Jesus is risen. The crucified one is alive. And not only that, he tells his disciples he will never leave them. He says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that statement is as true for us today as it was for the disciples who heard Jesus say that. And yet, on the night he was betrayed, as Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this, celebrate this Lord's Supper in remembrance of me." Why do we have to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus if he is always with us even to the end of the age? If he's with us, why do we have to do something to help us remember him, right? If my wife is right beside me, I don't normally look at a picture of her, right, to remember her, right? I don't normally read letters she wrote me now 40 years ago when we first started dating, right? I don't have to make an effort to remember her. Here she is. But Jesus says, "I am with you always, and do this in remembrance of me." Why? Well, because we always forget that he is with us, don't we? You know that. The disciples were with Jesus physically every day, and they forgot who he was time and time again. And we similarly forget. So this Sunday, while we remember the resurrection of our Lord, I want to remind you of the temptation to forget and to call upon you to remember, to remember, to remember. What are we tempted to forget? Well, there are two main items, I think, from this passage in John 20 that we are tempted to forget. And these two items will constitute our two main headings for this sermon. We and the disciples tend to forget Jesus' promises, and we tend to forget that he has sent us. So first of all, let's look at three of his promises that we tend to forget. First of all, we and the disciples tend to forget the promise of his coming. For the disciples, the promise of his coming was the promise of the resurrection. We read from Mark 10 as part of that opening responsive reading, that Jesus, after prophesying his death at the hands of the Romans at the instigation of the chief priests, also said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. And we read this prophecy of the resurrection from Mark, even though I'm preaching from John, because John, as he so often does, assumes his readers already know the content of the Synoptic Gospels, already know the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he is very intentionally supplementing what Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded in this Gospel of John, which he writes a few decades after the other Gospels. So John does not explicitly repeat that prophecy that Jesus says, "I'm going to rise 3 days after I die." But he includes really even stronger statements that speak of his resurrection. Let me remind you of some of them. John 5, 26. "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." If he has life in himself, can death hold him? John 6, 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. If he gives eternal life, and if he will still be there on the last day, he can't remain dead. John 10:17. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And then 11:25-26, Jesus is speaking to Martha after the death of Lazarus, her brother. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So think about that. John doesn't include the statement, after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He not only will be resurrected, he is the resurrection. And then on the night that he's betrayed, he makes this explicit statement. 14:19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. You're going to see me, and that will give you life. And yet, what happens that Sunday morning, right? That was Thursday night, he said that. Friday, he's crucified. Sunday, just a few days after he said that, what happens? Mary and the other women go early to the tomb. They see that the huge stone which has been rolled in front of the tomb has been taken away. So Mary runs to tell Peter and John that Jesus' body has been stolen. Peter and John run, and John, being a lot younger than Peter, outruns him. And John looks in but doesn't go in. Peter rushes right in, as is his personality. And what the body of Jesus had been wrapped in was just lying there. And the cloth that had been around his head was neatly folded up and placed down. If someone had come and stolen the body, they would have wanted to do it quickly. They just would have lifted him up and all the wrappings and taken him out. And so it's obvious the body's not been stolen. So John, after he enters the tomb following Peter, sees the same thing. And John writes, verse 9, as yet, they, meaning Peter and John, did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They had Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, but he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. That's talking about resurrection. In addition to those Old Testament scriptures, they had the words of Jesus that we've already cited. But it wasn't until John saw those linen cloths and the face cloth, it wasn't until then that John believed. That John believed what the centurion said at the cross, surely, surely, this man was the Son of God. And so they needed to remember the promise. They had forgotten the promise of resurrection. Well, what's the equivalent for us? Surely we too need to remember constantly and remind one another always that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is alive, that he is a reigning Lord and Savior. We're not just celebrating a martyr who died 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating the man who lives now. He is Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. Death cannot hold him. But for the disciples, the resurrection was a future event, not a past event. So a closer equivalent for us is Jesus' coming again, his second coming. The disciples had to remember that Jesus was coming to them after he died. We need to remember that Jesus is coming back after he has ascended. We need to remember and hold on to that truth. And remember that he's not coming as a baby, not coming to take care of sin this time, not coming as a sacrifice, but he's coming as a conqueror to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He's coming to comfort his people, to overcome his enemies, including Satan and death. And so this same writer, this same John, opens the book of Revelation with these words, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And he closes the book of Revelation with Jesus saying, "Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We need to remember Jesus did rise from the dead and that he has promised to return. So that's the first promise we need to hold on to, what we need to remember. Second promise, we forget the promise of his presence. After Peter and John leave, Mary is still on the grounds around the tomb, thinking the body has been stolen, and she's weeping, and she looks into the tomb, and she sees two angels. And they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she, not thinking straight, neither recognizes them as angels nor accuses them of stealing the body. Instead, she sorrowfully cries out, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And she turns and sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. She doesn't really see. Another theme of the Gospel of John, seeing but not seeing. Now note this. Jesus is with her. She's crying. She's sorrowful. She doesn't know where he is, and he is right there. Does that sound familiar? So Jesus asked the same question as the angels asked Mary. "Woman, why are you weeping?" So Mary thinks he's the gardener. There's a garden around this tomb. And perhaps he took the body. Didn't steal it, but took it and placed it someplace else, maybe trying to honor it in some way. And so she says, tell me where you put it so that I may go and deal with the body. And then Jesus just says her name. And when he says her name, she knows. She knows. And she evidently then grabs him and clings to him. And Jesus says something interesting. Verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? Why does Jesus say this? I think we can understand Jesus' statement when we remember what he had said the previous evening. 16, verse 7. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus, of course, is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will be the presence of Jesus in his people. When Jesus was in his earthly body, there was a limited number of people who could know him personally. When he was in his earthly body, there was a limited number of people that he could interact with at one time. In his earthly body, even his followers were in much confusion about who he was and why he came. But when he ascends, when he goes away to the right hand of the Father, then he sends the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the new covenant promises are all fulfilled. "They will all know me," said Jeremiah in chapter 31. "They will all know me from the least to the greatest." All can have a personal relationship with him. All can cry out to him, converse with him, know him, love him. What would never have been possible with a physical Jesus on the earth is now possible through the Holy Spirit living in God's people. Mary's trying to cling to the type of relationship she had with the physical, incarnate Jesus, forgetting the promise of his presence through the Holy Spirit. And don't we do something similar? Don't we forget that promise of his presence? Again, we have even stronger reasons than Mary not to forget. Because we already do, if we are in Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us right now. He is with us. But how often do we feel abandoned? How often do we wish we could put our arms around a physical Jesus? How often do we forget that he will never leave us or forsake us? How often do we act as if God is distant and uncaring? Like Mary, we need to remember the promise of his presence. He is with us. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be in us. Well, the third promise from this passage that we want to remember, that we tend to forget, we forget the promise that he died to pay our ransom. Jesus instructs Mary to go to his brothers and tell them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." She does. She tells them what she has seen. And that evening, as they're gathered together, they've locked the doors because they're afraid that the Jews might come, the Jewish officers might come and arrest them and put them to death like they put Jesus to death. Jesus is there suddenly among them and says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them the nail holes, shows them the hole in his side from the spear. Why? Why does he do that? Partly to prove that he's the very same person who was crucified, who is now risen, right? To show that the crucified one is really alive. This is not just an apparition. Nor is this something that just has some vague similarity to the person of Jesus. This is Jesus himself, the one who died. But more than that, the hands, the side, are pointers to his death, pointers to that real death, that genuine death, that painful death. And what was the purpose of that death? John 3. Verses 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." As Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, he gave his life as a ransom for many, as a redemption price, as we prayed before the sermon. Paying the penalty for all of those who would ever believe in him, for all of the sins that all of them would ever commit. So if you are united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, his death has paid the penalty you deserve for all of your sin. So friends, always remember that the reason Jesus died is so that you, full of sin, deserving punishment, excluded from God's presence, you might be pure and holy, spotless and blameless, reconciled to God. How often we forget that. How often we forget that. And so we try to come to God on another basis. We try to come to God saying, "Wow, you know, I went all this day and I wasn't angry at anyone. I didn't yell at anyone. Or I helped this person. Or, you know, I messed up, but I had really good intentions." Or on the basis of another religion. Or alternately, we feel completely cut off from God. We suffer pangs of guilt. We feel dirty. We feel unclean. And thus we are reluctant even to approach God, sometimes reluctant even to come into a worship service like this. We must remember Remember his wounds. Remember the nail holes. Remember the spear. That shed blood, that death, is the once and all sacrifice. No more sacrifices needed. It's completely accomplished. So he died so that you can have complete forgiveness, perfect reconciliation, and you don't have to do anything to bring that about. It's all by grace. All you do is look away from yourself and look to the one who accomplished it on the cross. So you can draw near to God with a clear conscience as his beloved when you come to him, when you only come to him through Jesus. So remember these three great promises. The promise of the resurrection, the promise of the second coming, the promise of his presence, and the promise of complete forgiveness through the death of Jesus. But in addition to forgetting his promises, we also very easily forget that he sends us into the world. And this is a command that John highlights in this passage. He sends us. So Jesus, in that room the night after he rose from the dead, says to them, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father sent me, just so I am sending you." It's an amazing statement. The Father sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus sends us, in some sense, in the same way. If we're to understand how Jesus sends us, then we have to understand how God the Father sent Jesus. Even as the Father sent me, so I send you. Well, let's look and see, what did John tell us about the way the Father sends Jesus? And thereby we can understand how Jesus sends us, right? Now, Jesus being sent from the Father is a major theme of the book of John. I knew it was there, but until getting ready for this sermon, I'd never actually counted the number of times. 41 times in the book of John, that's almost twice every chapter, Jesus is referred to as sent from the Father, sent from God. And 39 of those 41 times, Jesus himself is speaking. So Jesus in the book of John, 39 times, refers to himself as being sent by God. So what can we learn about the sending of Jesus and thus the sending of ourselves through these 41 verses? Of course, there are some aspects of the Father sending Jesus that are not parallel with Jesus sending us. For example, Jesus says in 6:29, that the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. Well, that's obviously not true of us. It's not the work of God for someone to believe in you whom Jesus sent. Nor are we sent, as this same author says in his first epistle, to be the savior of the world. Of course, that's not the case. But the great majority of instances of Jesus being referred to as sent are close parallels with how we are sent. So let's look at five ways that Jesus is sent, that we too are sent. First, like our Lord himself, Jesus sends us into the world. As we just read, Jesus says, there in that room, the night he rises from the dead, just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Back in his prayer, at the end of the time of the garden, right before his arrest, 17:18, he's praying to the Father. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's an interesting way to talk about it, because we are in the world and he saves us, right? So by being sent into the world, he's emphasizing, when you are saved, he doesn't take you out of the world into his presence, right, like that, right? He leaves us here, but that leaving us here is more of a sending. You understand? Because we are no longer of this world. We no longer belong here. This is no longer our home. By his saving us, we are no longer natives to this world. We are now citizens of another kingdom. But he sends us now as his ambassadors into this world. He has a purpose in sending us here. And that purpose is to be like him. To live out his life in this world. This again is what the same author says in his first epistle, 1 John 4:17. As he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. An amazing statement. Well worth several hours of meditating. As he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Sent into the world to show the love of Jesus, to speak the gospel of Jesus. That's the first parallel. We are sent into the world with all its pain, sin, and troubles. We are sent into the world as the Father sent Jesus into the world. Second parallel. Like our Lord himself, we will return to the one who sent us. He doesn't take us out of the world initially when we are saved. He sends us into the world, but he says, you're not going to remain there forever. Jesus was in the world for a limited period of time, and so he says in 7:33 and 16:5 that he will go to the one who sent him. And he explicitly says the same is true of us, 14 verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So being sent into the world is important. It's fulfilling the plan of God, but it is temporary for both Jesus and us. It's necessary and important, but the world is not our home. And when we complete our task, praise God, we will be with him. Third parallel. Like our Lord Jesus, we are sent to accomplish God's will, God's work. Jesus highlights this point again and again and again. Let me just give you a few examples. Chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his task. 6:38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Furthermore, Jesus says explicitly that we must do the work of the one who sends. Chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus has encountered this man born blind that he's going to heal. And notice that he uses this first-person plural pronoun, referring to himself and his disciples. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must do this. And then, when Jesus contemplates the cross in John chapter 12, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His human will, his human desire was not to go through the cross. But he didn't come to fulfill his human will. He came to fulfill his Father's will, the one who sent him. And he did that. And that will was to glorify his name. So Jesus remembers his purpose. He remembers the Father's will. And just so it must be with us. You are not here to gather the most toys. You are not here to actualize your conception of who you are. You are not here to fulfill what you think you need. You are here not to have what you think is your best possible life. Instead, you're here to do your Father's will, to accomplish his task. You're here to glorify his name. That's why you are sent. How do we accomplish that? We accomplish that in part through then the fourth similarity. And that is, like our Lord himself, we are to speak God's words. Jesus always spoke the Father's words, not his own. 3:34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. 8:26, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Now, my friends, if this is true of Jesus, that he doesn't speak anything on his own authority, what must be true of us in preaching, in witnessing, in speaking the gospel? Oh, yes, our personality must come through in those contexts and personal expression of how God has worked in our own lives can be an important part of witnessing to what God himself has said. But we are here to utter his words. So can you do that well? Are you able to do that well? Can you speak the gospel clearly? If you're in a conversation and you think, well, this person's not going to give me much time, I got to get this out in 2 minutes. Or can you tell the whole story of the Bible if you've got 15 or 20 minutes? We want to equip every one of you to do that. It's not hard. It takes a little practice. We want everyone to be ready to speak the words of God. And then to be regular in doing that. You know, Paul tells Timothy that as a preacher, he is to preach the word in season and out of season. He says that men will gather around them teachers who will teach what their itching ears want to hear. And that's true in all of our relationships, right? But we are to share the gospel in season and out of season, whether people want to hear it or not. And boy, God uses that to bring people to faith. So may we be ready to do that and know that we are sent out for that purpose, to speak the words of God. So the question for us is, do we live as Jesus did, sent out like Jesus? Do we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father? So he sends us not to draw attention to ourselves, not to speak of ourselves, not to build institutions or to establish programs, but he sends us out to speak his words. We are sent to be his mouth, sent out to be his mouthpiece, his ambassadors. And an ambassador, a good ambassador, only speaks what his king tells him to speak. God is making his appeal through us to be reconciled to him. Well, finally, the fifth, the last parallel. Like our Lord himself, we are sent out not to condemn the world, but to save the world. There is a condemnation. And when Jesus comes again, he will play that final judging role. John writes this in 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness instead of light. But right prior to that verse, we read, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world on his first coming, at that first being sent, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world is already condemned, you see. Jesus didn't need to come to the earth. He didn't need to be sent to the earth if the earth was just going to be condemned. If all men, if all the world, if all its living inhabitants were just going to die, no reason for Jesus to be sent. He came, he was sent, and he sends us as proclaimers of the word of good news. As Jesus says in 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He does not face condemnation, but has passed over from death to life. Praise God. So others must believe us. They're not to believe in us, of course, but they must believe the word of God, which we proclaim as those who were sent to proclaim the word of God. And so we are so identified with Jesus that they must receive us. 13:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, and that's all of us, if we are in Christ, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, if you are in Christ, he sends you just as the Father sent him. Do you see yourself in that way? As the sent one. With a commissioning, a purpose, ascending. Jesus always remembered that he was sent out. Do you always remember that? We're forgetful beings, aren't we? You know, my mother is now 90. She's forgetting lots of things. If I have a conversation with her for 10 minutes, most likely she's going to ask me something that I've already answered earlier in the conversation. But that's just a parable of what's true of every one of us, just not quite so obvious to most of us. Right? We are forgetful beings. We forget what God has told us. And so we must strive to remember. So he gives us the Lord's Supper to help us remember. He gives us his word to help us remember. He gives us one another to help us remember. We must strive to remember his promises. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is always with us, even when it doesn't feel like it. Jesus paid that ransom. And we must strive to remember that we are sent. Sent like Jesus into the world for a temporary period of time. Sent to accomplish God's work, God's will. Sent to proclaim his words, his message. And sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But these promises, this sending, is only for those who are in Christ. Only for those who have turned from themselves and turned to look to Jesus as their hope. Have you? Is that true of you? Are you saved by grace through faith? What better day than Resurrection Sunday for that to be true of you? To say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your child. But Jesus paid that penalty, I believe, when he died on the cross. And I trust that that death is sufficient to cover my sins. And so would you save even me, Lord God? I don't deserve it. I deserve to be condemned. But would you save, by your grace, even me? And God's answer will be, welcome into the family. You're united with my dear son. And God will say, I send you into the world. So all of us, those who have believed, those who may have believed right now, you are sent. You are sent out. You have heard the promises. You have heard the commission. Go into the world, into your family, into your workplace, into your neighborhood. Go amongst the nations, here and far, and live it out. Speak the words of Christ. Show the love of Christ. As he is, so also are you in this world. Even as the Father sent me, so send I you, says Jesus. Never forget, as you wake up every morning, remind yourself, I am sent to be Christ in this world, to proclaim Christ in this world, to live as one who is redeemed in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, as I hear what others are saying, forgiving others, showing compassion to others, and living out what it means to live to the glory of his name. You are sent. So go in his name and speak that gospel of reconciliation. Let's pray together.